We're going to be in our anchored reading program and in the New Testament reading, which is normally what I pull from when I'm teaching. We just finished Mark, and we ended on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we're only a week away from Holy Week. Do you guys know what Holy Week is? Yeah, it starts on Palm Sunday, and we go into Good Friday and Holy Saturday and then Easter Sunday in 2 weeks. But 1 week from today is Palm Sunday, and that starts Holy Week. And we just finished Mark. It almost lined up perfectly, but I didn't want to take away. I'm teaching the Easter services here at Gospel. I didn't want to take away from what the Lord wanted to speak on Easter and kind of spoil Holy Week a little bit. And so we're not going to focus on the end of Mark. And then we started Luke also this week, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I didn't want to start, I don't want to do like a Christmas message a week before Easter. And so we're gonna pivot a little bit. We're gonna pivot to our Old Testament reading, which is out of the book of Exodus. And we're gonna, even though it's a pivot, I think it's really cool because it's gonna set up Holy Week in a way that helps us understand the larger scope of God's perfect rescue mission. And we need to understand that that rescue mission did not begin at the resurrection of Jesus. That it did not begin on the cross. That it did not even begin, like we just started in Luke, it did not begin at the incarnation. That's not when the rescue mission started. God's plan for redemption for us and atonement for us has been made and been in full motion since the very beginning. And I was talking to one of my friends. Yes, I have friends. Believe it or not. He's religiously secular, but he's culturally Jewish. And if you have Jewish friends, you understand what that means. Like, how can you be religiously secular but culturally Jewish? They pull it off. And he had asked me a question. He said, Micah, would you say that you need the Old Testament and the New Testament? Or is the Old Testament just kind of playing a supporting role to the New Testament? And it should really be a pretty easy question to answer, but maybe it's not for you. For some people, it's not an easy question to answer. Do you need the New Testament and the Old Testament? And the answer is unequivocally, yes. This is not the whole counsel of God's word plus just some things that kind of support God's word. This entire book is the whole counsel of God's word. And the entire counsel of God's word, we get to see how the Old Testament scriptures have no less application to us today than they did thousands of years ago. But actually, furthermore, on top of that, the application of the Old Testament is magnified through our knowledge of Jesus. And then conversely, the knowledge of Jesus is magnified through the understanding of the Old Testament. Are you guys tracking me? So we're going to be in our Old Testament anchored reading today, which was in the second book of the Bible, which is Exodus. Good job. We're awake. Genesis, Exodus. Go, we got it. And it's we've been going strong. We started in Genesis in January, read through Genesis, started Exodus, and now we're in the better part of Exodus. We're moving through, and we had all of the epic narratives that are happening and the stories in Genesis that are just mind-boggling. And it's such an amazing set of historical and biblical understanding in these events. And now into Exodus, which is all centered around Moses and God's people. We're going to take a really quick nosedive through where we've been so far in Exodus. If you've been following along, all of these stories will ring a bell, even if you haven't been following along, but you're familiar with Exodus. These will ring a bell. We have Moses and the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And this is where God gives Moses the marching orders for the rescue mission of leading his people out of Egypt. And we have people being led out of Egypt in Exodus 13. And then we have God through Moses parting the Red Sea in Exodus 14. All of these amazing stories of God leading his people. And once they're out of Egypt, they find themselves kind of wandering around. They're in the wilderness, and it takes not a lot of time, and they immediately start what? Complaining. After all that God's done for them, the mighty works, rescuing them from Pharaoh, leading them out of Egypt. When all hope seems lost, they're standing there on the shores of the Red Sea. Like, I don't know, I guess we're done. God led us this far, I guess we're done. Nope, God pulls through, parts the Red Sea. Incredible. And then they're in the wilderness, and they're standing there like, well, looks like God just gave up on us. And they immediately start whining and complaining. They turn into a bunch of whiny little babies, just like us. The people who laughed understand. Who didn't are offended. You call me a whiny baby? I did. Myself, first, the first biggest whiny baby. And so they're complaining, and there's millions of them. I think a lot of times we kind of just see this kind of just sanctuary full of people just kind of moving along through the wilderness, through the millions of people. And as they're led out of the, leading into the promised land, they're hungry. And God, they're in the wilderness and they're hungry. And then we have manna from heaven, God's perfect provision to sustain them. And then they start whining because they're thirsty. And he's like, I got you on the water too. Water from the rock in Exodus 17. He's providing. We have Aaron and Hur lifting up Moses' hands as they're defeating Amalek, Exodus 17. We have Jethro's advice and guidance to Moses, his father-in-law, as he kind of gives him this picture of organized government, how to manage. He looks at Moses and says, look, Moses, you're going to die. This is a lot of people. You must delegate. You have to delegate your responsibilities. You cannot handle it on your own. And so Jethro gives him this advice. This kind of looks like a scene out of Dune. I thought that was cool. Isaac thought that was funny. and so we have this amazing delegation that's set up through Jethro, and Moses heeds those commandments. And 3 months into their wilderness journey out of Egypt, we come to Mount Sinai. And Moses, he goes up and down Mount Sinai, and finally God gives him a written law, which were what? The Ten Commandments. We have the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the Decalogue. And the Lord continues to speak to Moses upon Mount Sinai and starts to give him all of these radical laws that set God's people apart. And these are, a lot of these things are the foundation of our Judeo-Christian values that almost all of our current laws are based upon. Definitely in our Declaration of Independence and all of these laws established by our founding fathers, taken from the Ten Commandments and God's law. And we see Moses receiving these laws and going up and down from Mount Sinai. And finally, this remarkable scene as a cloud covers the entire mountain. And he's ascending back up Mount Sinai, and he spends quite a bit amount of time on Mount Sinai, 40 days on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, 17 through 18 says, the sight of the Lord, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. They're blown away. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Has anyone here ever been on a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights? No. Could you imagine? Wild. He didn't have all the gear. 40 days and 40 nights. Here's a picture where they think maybe it's not in the Bible, and I also wasn't there, so I don't know if this is where exactly it was, but this is in Saudi Arabia, Jabal al-Lawz. This is a place where they thought maybe this is where it happened. You can see how the top of this mountain is scorched as if a fire was there. It's insane. And the buildup for this is radical. All of these things happening, meeting atop this mountain on fire, in the midst of the smoke, the children of Israel looking up, just this epic, remarkable situation. And what crazy things did God continue to tell Moses? Earth-shattering, riveting revelation. Life-changing. It had to have been epic. Well, what God tells Moses in the next handful of chapters are arguably the longest, most drawn-out, boring chapters and passages in all of Scripture. It's so boring, at least on the surface. And some of you guys were really stoked in the anchored reading right up until chapter 25. And you were engaged through all of Genesis, and then you started Exodus. These stories are, they're amazing. And then we get to chapter 5, and we have what would be equivalent to a Home Depot shopping list that God gave Moses. All the minutiae details from God to Moses, instructing him how to build and assemble the tabernacle. And for a lot of us, this is the part where we tune out. This is the part where we go, all right, well, I guess this is where I stop reading the Bible this year. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it. Didn't you just say to overlay? Overlay it again. And shall make on it molding of gold all around it, and shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. Are you asleep yet? Wake up! What even is a cubit? Well, we get a lot of acacia wood. It's about 18 inches. We got a lot of acacia wood. We get it. A lot of cubits, half cubits, gold, molding. It's ornate. Let's get on already. Let's get to the golden calf already. We're done. 7 chapters. Okay, skim through. All right, cool. Laws. Okay, golden calf. I'm bored. We just kind of skim through the 7 chapters of the shopping list and building plans until Exodus chapter 32. And what's really funny is, and kind of ironic, but not really, is that we fall prey to the same thing that the children of Israel fell prey to. Why they made the golden calf. Why did they make the golden calf? They got bored. They're like, he's been up there for a long time. It's been 40 days. It's been 7 chapters. I'm over it. I kind of want to worship something. Can we kind of pile up this gold and make something that I can see and worship? And so they make a golden calf. They got so bored, that while Moses was meeting with God for their sake, they disobeyed him, disobeyed his commandments. They fashioned little g gods out of what they had on hand and redirected their worship from Yahweh to graven images, giving them the credit even for leading them out of Egypt. So what happens during those 7 boring chapters while Moses was having a boring executive ministry team meeting with God? It wasn't boring. God's word is not boring. You're boring. God was giving Moses the divine blueprints, not of just some random set of furniture, but of how his people could connect with him no matter where they were to go. It was not about him. It was about connecting with you. It was about connecting with his people. Ultimately, about him to glorify himself, but to connect with his people because he's always wanted a relationship with his human creation, his imagers. The tabernacle, God's mobile temple where his people can experience true religion. Everyone gives religion this bad rap, this idea. And we see this, the Latin root word ligare means to bind or to tie. Religare would be to rebind, to reconnect in a holy way with God. That's our goal, to reconnect with God. And while you've read through these painful chapters, you may have been asking yourself, what the heck does any of this have to do with me? Isn't that funny how we always read the Bible that way? What can I get out of this? The tabernacle, a dwelling place. While the children of God were growing impatient, they were waiting for Moses, disobeying God, disgracing him. All he desired and all he has ever, always desired is to dwell with his people. He says to them, make me a sanctuary. Make me a sanctuary so that I can dwell with you. And that's what we're gonna study today in Exodus chapter 25. You have a Bible already, so let's stand and read these passages, all 7 chapters. No, I'm just kidding. We will be here till next week. Exodus 25, just the first 9 verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. We already start to, we wrongly start to look at this as a tyrannical order. He wants to meet with us. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ramskin dyed red, badger skins, those Middle Eastern badgers, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your provision. Lord, we give you all of the glory. We thank you for desiring a relationship with us. Lord, in our brokenness and our disobedience, Lord, you pursue us. Lord, and we answer that call, and we ask that you would open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a seat. Relax. So what was a tabernacle? What was it? Tabernacle, it's literally translated as dwelling place. Tabernacle, mishkan. If you speak Hebrew, I'm sorry, I don't really. Dwelling place, a place to live, somewhere to be. And why the tabernacle? Why did we have to build a place? Why could God not just dwell with us? Just be there with us. Why couldn't he just create us in a state where he could just dwell with us? He did. And we have this powerful, beautiful story just one book before in Genesis. God desires a human family. He purposes and ultimately creates us. And in Eden, he creates mankind in his image. He breathes his life into us, and we were dwelling with him. Eden was the literal picture of God with us. But what happened? We broke the one commandment that God gave us, to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And some people, in fact, many people see that as cruel, that he would even put that tree there. You're God. Why even give us that opportunity? That God would put the tree there. Why would a good God not just choose to leave the tree out? It's perspective. It sends us spiraling with all kinds of questions. Many of us have asked that question. I have. Why? Challenging our faith. Why would God create us if he knew, and why would God put the tree there if he knew that we would fall and it would usher in so much pain and death and suffering? And I'm taking a moment to pause here because it is so important that we can understand this. The God of the Old Testament, Genesis, the next, it's same God, same God. So why does it seem to be this perspective? It's a skewed perspective, and it speaks really to our misunderstanding of who God is, a lack of knowing and understanding his attributes. Many people wrongly take on this view that God created everything exactly the way that it should have been. We messed it all up. He was shocked. Oh my gosh. He was surprised, and then he had to come up with a less than perfect plan for us to clean up the mess. This is not our God. This is our God. These are some of the attributes of God, not all of them, but some of them: eternality, mercy, goodness, omnipotence, grace, omnipresence, mercy, omniscience, immanence, righteousness, immutability, self-existence, justice, sovereignty, love, transcendence, freedom. America, freedom. Had to throw that one in there. I don't know if it's like, no, it is. Now, these are some of, but not all, of the attributes of God. And if you're taking notes, write them down, remember them, understand this is who God is. And some of these attributes are reserved only for him, but how cool, some of these attributes he actually shares with us as imagers of him. Isn't that cool? You share some attributes with God. Communicable attributes. These two big words, communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. The attributes that God communicates to us and the attributes that he only has in and of himself. And some of these communicable attributes that we take as imagers of him are eternality. You're eternal. Did you know that? You are. You're going to die, and then you will live forever. In heaven or in hell? Eternality, goodness, grace, mercy, justice. Some of you guys are like, well, I don't know about that. Love, but it's true. Freedom. These are things that these are attributes that we can understand. The ones that we cannot understand, usually these are the ones that start with omni. That means all, in every way. Omnidirectional, all directions. We do not have, and these are not all of them, but there's some of them. Omnipotent, only he is all powerful. We understand this. Omnipresent, only he is everywhere. I saw someone pull their phone out. There you go, omnipotent. We're back one. Omnipresent, only he is everywhere. This is not an omni one, but it's still incommunicable. Immutable, only he is unchanging. You change often. He does not. And finally, omniscient, only he is all knowing. Although some of you may think you are also. Contrary to popular belief, especially in marriage, only God knows everything. You do not. Your spouse certainly does not. Only he knows everything. So what does that mean? That means he sees the beginning from the end. And if he sees the beginning from the end, he certainly knew we would fall. Our fall did not surprise him, so then why did he create us? As we said before, God, Yahweh, desired a human family. He saw the beginning from the end, knew we would fall, and still desired to have us here. Dr. Michael Heiser, who went to be with the Lord last year, this is an amazing quote. He says, evil is a direct result of free will. Free will itself is a necessary attribute of being an imager of God. If you are made in God's image, you must have free will. Perverted by rebellion, although. Evil happens because people choose evil, because they exercise a communicable attribute, freedom, for their own selfish, rebellious ends. Yet this is preferable to the alternative, the only other alternative, of there being no imagers. Either free will with imagers or no imagers. And God being able and willing to steer all things back toward the original intended heaven meets earth life for humanity, considers suffering and death to have no meaning, knowing that all things will be made new. For the death of the innocent, and there is such a category, this is especially comforting. The tree was placed there. It was the opportunity to make a choice because God loved us. He is no tyrant. He wanted us to respond to his love and to choose to love him back or not. For there to be true love and true relationship, there had to be a choice. He saw our fall and our weakness, and he planned to help us, to save us. He looked and saw the end of all of this, eternity, knowing that for us to be there with him in eternity, he would need to die. And this is ultimately why he sent us out of the garden, because he saw eternity. He knew that if we ate from the tree of life, the other tree, there were two trees there, that we would live forever in separation from him. Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, ushered out of the garden. A lot of us read this sometimes and we read it in kind of earthly and a finite kind of idea. Then God said, oh, behold, the man has become like one of us. We never intended. We didn't know that was going to happen. No. No. Look, it's happening. We saw this. I understand this. Lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. We don't want to spend eternity separated from God. And he didn't want us to spend eternity separated from him. It's not a careless act of a cruel God. This is perfectly executed plan of love and mercy. There cannot be authentic, true obedience without the opportunity for disobedience. We can view it as, you messed up, get out of here, you horrible sinner. No, we failed, he clothed us, covered our shame, told us, hey, look, you cannot continue to be here with me. Right now, you can't. You have access to the tree of life. I don't want you to live forever. I don't want you to live forever in separation, but don't worry, I'm coming after you. I'm raising a lot of children right now. A lot. And I understand this. There is no authentic submission without the option for insubordination. I am not a faithful husband to my wife because we are soulmates. There's just nothing that we could ever do to separate her and I. No, trust me, there is. There's a lot that can be done. It's a choice. I'm faithful to my wife because I choose to be. I don't have to be. That's love. Just like Adam and Eve did not have to obey. That is not love. That is not freedom. And some people might say, well, if I were God, you're not. So it doesn't matter what you would do if you were God. And thank him that you're not. We would all be dead. We would be gone. He is God. And how incredible is this, that after our fall, we could no longer dwell in his presence in Eden, and we could no longer have access to the sacred place, to the sanctuary, where we were immediately overcome with shame, cast out of the garden into what life is apart from God, and that's a curse. And even as God is telling us the repercussions of our rebellion, he is prophesying of that plan in Genesis 3:15, that he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is often referred to as the proto-evangelium, literally translated as the first gospel in Genesis. Because this is the first time we see the prediction of a coming savior in Jesus. Jesus, the seed of the woman, would come and crush the serpent's head. Who is the woman? Mary. And who is the seed? Jesus. We then, just a book later, after we've been ushered out of the garden, just one book later, we see these plans begin. They're given to Moses to establish a sacred tabernacle so that he might again dwell with his people. Albeit sort of in a broken way, but isn't that remarkable that he didn't even wait? God couldn't even wait to fulfill the prophecy in totality to be with you, to be with his people. He's like, look, I'm going to create kind of a temporary dwelling, someplace that I can show up and be with you and lead you and guide you because I desire a human relationship. It's a sacred dwelling place of God so he could be with his people in the desert. So let's take a quick tour of the tabernacle. I'm going to be your tabernacle tour guide. I know that sounds really cheesy, but try to say it. It's funny. I stumbled over it a handful of times. And you're going to have to turn your brains on. Maybe you already have zoned out. Come on. We got to focus here. You might be overloaded. If you're overloaded now, you're in trouble. Focus. I feel like I have to give this preface kind of every time I teach, and hopefully you're picking up on kind of my style. And so the tabernacle is the mobile meeting place for God and his people. It's like a mobile home temple. And the Israelites took it with them everywhere. Every part of it was designed to be picked up. There were poles and rings attached to everything, all the parts, so they can pick it up and move it with them throughout their journey. And this is the layout of what God told Moses on Mount Sinai, how to do it, what you should build it out of, and how it should look, and all the pieces of the puzzle. And there's an underlying, unseen, unless you dig deep, spiritual application to it all. And we're going to start, as we're looking at it, we're going to start from the outside in. And before we get into the actual tabernacle, which you're seeing not back there, you're seeing here... I keep doing that. The actual tabernacle, the courtyard of the tabernacle was on the outside of the actual tabernacle. And this, we see this laid out in Exodus 27:9 through 19. It's the area surrounding it. It was about a quarter of an acre in size, with walls made of linen curtains, about as secure as our southern border. And it was not there. Sorry, focus. I had to leave that. I had to say it. And so, but the point is that it was not there necessarily to secure it physically, but spiritually. The linen represented cleanliness. You could not get into even the courtyard of the tabernacle if you were unclean. And the linen, the white linen, always has been an example of cleanliness and being clean. And it was very exclusive. It was the first line of defense in order to maintain the sanctity of the tabernacle. Not everyone in any condition could approach the tabernacle. That sounds awfully narrow-minded. Like, oh, that's kind of exclusive. The God of the Old Testament is very exclusive. Just as exclusive as he is today. You cannot enter. But if you were clean, you could enter the courtyard. And now once you're inside the courtyard, there are going to be three things. We see the brazen laver, which is there. You can, oh my gosh. The brazen laver in between the tabernacle and the altar, the circular thing. And then you see the altar of burnt sacrifice and then the actual tabernacle. Now we're going to start at the altar of sacrifice. It was a square. It was there for burnt offerings, burnt offerings. That's why it was outside the tabernacle. There's three different kinds of offerings. We're not going to go through it. Three different kinds of sacrifices. We have a sin offering, a burnt offering, and they're all burnt offerings, but it's specifically called a burnt offering, and then a peace offering. And they were all there. They were all things that needed to be voluntarily offered in sacrifice and given to God because he is worthy. Offerings to atone for sin, burnt offerings that represent our entire lives put at the feet of God Almighty to bring peace and restitution with God and his people. And then we have right between after that, you see it over to the side of it, we have the brazen laver. It was water. It was a place where the priests would wash. And they would wash themselves after the sacrifice. They would wash their feet and their hands before. And they'd also be anointed with oil before they walked into the tabernacle to be cleaned again. Further cleaning after they got dirty from the sacrifice. And then we have the actual tent of meeting and the curtain walls. And this is the external tent that covered the internal parts of the tabernacle. And it was basically a bunch of layers of animal skin all clasped together to make one solid tent. 11 curtains of goat skin to insulate it. And then on top of it, tanned ram skins to provide some structure and protection from the elements. And then there was an outer layer of skin from an animal that no one really knows. No one knows what the animal was. Some translated this word that they use that we see as badger skin, they haven't used the word for thousands of years. So they don't know what animal it was. Some translate it badger skin. Some translate it again as goat skin. Some people translate it as dolphin skin. I was like, that's pretty crazy. Like, I don't know if it's a badger. I don't know if it's a dolphin. Like, how does that even, it's pretty cool. Maybe it was like some kind of hybrid of like a badger with like a dolphin tail, like a mermaid. I don't know. Maybe it's extinct now, or we just don't have that word. Anyways, irrelevant, but it was skins. And so it was there on the top, probably some kind of waterproof animal. So maybe like an otter. Maybe that's the cross between dolphin. Anyways, moving on. And so we see this is connected together to form a solid dwelling place, protection over the tent of meeting. This is the curtain walls and the tent over the tabernacle. Now moving inside of the tabernacle. You guys following me so far? Okay. Inside the tabernacle, we see another three things outside of the Holy of Holies, because the inside of the tabernacle is sectioned off into two different places. You walk in, and there's three things. We have the menorah, which just means lampstand, and we have the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And so what we see here is as we walk into the tabernacle, not in the Holy of Holies, the first section of the tabernacle, what's the first thing that you're going to notice? The light, the menorah. And so it was there, the menorah was there to light the way. What's the Hanukkah menorah again? Hanukkah. And so she very graciously corrected me last night, like, you're wrong. And so, no, I'm kidding. It was awesome. No, it's really cool. So menorah, when you hear menorah, what holiday do you think of? Hanukkah. That's wrong. The menorah is the general word for lampstand, lamp, menorah, light. It's the lampstand. Hanukkah is when we're that lampstand that is being lit during Hanukkah. I learned that last night when I was wrong. And so, I am not omniscient, okay? I have these limits. I can only study so much in a week. And so we have the lampstand there to light the way, an oil lamp to light the way of the priest. And then we look over to the altar of incense. So this is the menorah. You see that outline in Exodus 25, 31 through 40. Then we look over to the altar of incense. And unlike the altar of sacrifice, which was located on the outside of the tabernacle in the courtyard, the altar of incense was inside the tabernacle, outside of the Holy of Holies. And this is where they would burn incense. The priests would burn incense, not animals, but incense. It was burned on the altar twice a day, every day. And you could only use the special incense that they made for the altar of incense in the tabernacle. It was against, literally against the law to use this incense anywhere else, to use the incense to be lit in your home. It was reserved for God, a way of communication to God. And God called it the most holy and pleasing to him, a sweet-smelling incense. Where do we see this idea? Again, this is a picture of prayer, filling the tabernacle with communication with God, talking to him. We see it in Psalm 141, where David says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." When I'm talking to you, God, let it be counted as though incense being burnt in the tabernacle, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. How we talk to God and tell him how much we love him. Prayer. And next to the altar of incense, we see the table of showbread. And we think showbread, and some of us think like, oh, it was a very showy table, and it was very gaudy, and it was like this like really beautiful bread that they were showing off. No, that wasn't the case. And the priest ate this bread, and it was their sustenance. There were 12 loaves there, six on each side, and it was placed there every Sabbath, and the priest would go in and they would eat of this bread. And it was called a show bread because the Hebrew word for show or for this idea is lechem panim, and it can be translated as face bread, face bread. In Leviticus 24, when it says that the bread was placed before Yahweh, the word before literally means in the face of Yahweh. In Leviticus 24:6, let's read it. "And you shall set them in two piles, six in a pile on the table, and the table pure gold before in the face of the Lord," before him, in the face of the Lord. This is the food offering which was not consumed by God or not consumed unto God. It was consumed by the priests. And it was as if God was inviting the priest to eat his own food in his presence, in communion with him, face to face with him. And now as we've explored inside the tabernacle, outside of the Holy of Holies, we move into the holiest room reserved for one thing and one thing alone, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. How many of you guys knew that, but you didn't want to say it because you didn't want to be wrong? Like, I think something like that. The Ark of the Covenant. This is what the entire thing was centered around. It was pretty much a box covered in gold, 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, with a solid gold piece placed on top called the mercy seat. And this is where God would actually speak from between two golden cherubim. And it was placed in its own separate part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, which was separated from the rest of the tabernacle by a veil. The most important part. And you would think if it were the most important part in there, that they would be accessing it frequently. We have full access to the most important part, don't we? Nope. How many times did they go to the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest? One time a year, on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest. Not even Moses, only the high priest. And God would speak and judge not just the people, but the actual high priest. The high priest and the people. He would judge them, all of Israel. And the priest would enter in with a sin and burnt offering to atone for the sins of himself and all of the people. This was a picture of the king's throne room. And when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, it was as if stepping into the throne room of Yahweh. And the glory of God there above. And when you stand before a king, the pinnacle of power, in the land that you are in, it is always to receive his judgment. He's judging you. The king is judging you. And now, what standard would the king judge? What standard was God judging the high priest off of? It's in the ark. What was it? The ark of the covenants, which was the covenant, which was the Ten Commandments. Inside the ark, it was sealed in there. And this was a common practice for people of that day, that it, when you went into a covenant relationship with someone, you took the originals, and these are the originals. God wrote them by his finger, and they sealed them up just in case anyone had an issue with, hey, I don't really remember us. Let's open this up and check out what we agreed upon. Sealed away. That's where they were being judged upon, and the law that they were being judged upon. And this is where the glory of God rested over the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God. This is why that we needed 40 days, and God needed 40 days to explain to Moses everything that needed to go into this, because this was not just symbolic. This was how he was able to, the glory of God was able to be there. He didn't say, the title of the sermon is not make me a tabernacle. That's not what he led with. The title of the sermon is make me a sanctuary. The tabernacle is just a dwelling place. The sanctuary is a sacred place, a holy place. It needed to be sacred for the glory of God to be there. This was everything, every part of the tabernacle. Pay attention to this. Every part of it was pointing to the way of God. How do I get into communion with God? How do I cleanse myself to be in the presence of God? Just like we were in the garden, I want to be in his presence. The tabernacle pointed the way to God in the Old Testament. And the glory of God alone was the reason why it took 7 chapters, 40 days. A sacred place, a holy place. God is sacred, and a sacred God doesn't just need a dwelling place. He needs a sanctuary. He needs a holy place. And the only people allowed into his sacred place must themselves be sanctified. Every part inside the tabernacle is there to emphasize the pathway to dwelling with God, to being in the presence of his glory. Communion with God is why. That is why. That is the purpose. Communion with God. Being with the sacred being. It's what he's wanted from day one. Communion with his imagers. But we know that the tabernacle and ultimately the temple were just temporary solutions to an eternal problem that was ultimately fulfilled through Yeshua, Jesus. So what's the point? The tabernacle was the way to God in the Old Testament, but not anymore. Now Jesus, Yeshua, is the only way to God. Jesus said to him, this is what he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very exclusive. Very exclusive. Jesus was and is and will always be the end plan to reconnect with God. Didn't Jesus come? So then what's the point of the tabernacle? Didn't Jesus come to abolish the law and just destroy the tabernacle and the prophets? Isn't that why he came? No. Quite the opposite. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. So if he came to fulfill the tabernacle, then surely in God's omniscience, he knew, he came to fulfill it. Surely all parts of it point to him. He was always the plan. Since the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, to the tabernacle, to the temple, pointing to the way. Pointing the way to God. So real fast, we're gonna go through this. We're gonna go through this again and see how it pointed to Jesus. How all of these things were all always centered around Yeshua. And before you know Jesus, you are an outsider. It's exclusive. Everybody does not, I think it's Andy Stanley, he bless his heart, he said, God doesn't draw lines, he draws circles, big circles. No, God draws lines. He does. He has standards. He's exclusive. The way, the truth, the only way. That's a line. You're an outsider before him. Outside of the symbolic courtyard, you're not even allowed in the courtyard. You're not permitted. Unclean, unfit to enter. The same Old Testament. Same Old Testament God. He did not change. Remember, he is, what's the word for unchanging? Immutable. Yes, good. And as we peek through the sanctified linen walls, we see the altar of sacrifice upon which the perfect, perfect sin offering of Jesus is placed. We see it, granting us access to pass into the courtyard. We're cleansed by his blood and permitted to enter. Jesus alone. We don't need an altar of sacrifice because Jesus alone is a sacrifice for all of our sins. Hebrew 9:11-14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That doesn't take away your sin anymore. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Amen. Amen. We see the brazen laver. It doesn't end there. It begins there. Like, oh yeah, I'm saved. Atoning work of Jesus. I'm done. It doesn't end there. This is where the priests, after being, remember, they're atoned for. The sacrifices happened. They were washed clean in the world. We're in the world. We get dirty. And they were washed clean and anointed with oil in service to God. Just as we are baptized in water. And anointed by the Holy Spirit in service and commitment to Jesus. And just as they wash daily to cleanse themselves, we wash daily in the water of the word to be further sanctified. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus alone is the one who washes us and makes us pure and clean. And we see the tent. This layered, multifaceted covering over the sacred place. And it was there as many pieces all clasped together to make one protection, one covering. And we've been clean, we've been set apart individually, but we've also been saved into a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You are in the priesthood. Amen. You are in the fold. Where only some could go, now we can go through Jesus. Jesus alone can unite his church under that banner of priesthood. Only he can do that. And as we go into the tabernacle, we see the menorah. It's the light, the way that we can see. When the world is dark, all we need is Jesus, and he lights the path. He alone is the light of the world. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And that light of life in us is the light of the world to shine as a beacon of hope to those who don't know him. Jesus alone is the light of the world. And the altar of incense, as we turn over, representing what? Prayer. Jesus alone is the intercessor on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our communication with God through prayer and supplication, letting our needs be known to him, signifying ultimate reliance upon Jesus, the mediator between God and man. He alone is the intercessor. And we turn over to the table of showbread, the face bread in the face of God, the priest's food that is faithfully placed there every Sabbath, signifying God's perfect provision. Will God provide? This was a reminder for them that God would provide. A reminder for them that they didn't have to worry about what they were going to eat. A reminder of the manna from heaven. He has always provided for us, every single time. And this is what it reminds us of. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You will not live on bread alone. His words, Jesus himself, sacrificed. This is why we take communion. This is that table, face to face with God through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, that we might be able to experience true satisfaction through him and his body. And now inside the tent before the Holy of Holies, we see the symbolism of our reliance upon him through prayer as he provides our every needs, being the bread of life, unending, and he illuminates our path. We turn from the altar of incense toward the holiest of all places, the Holy of Holies, and we notice that the veil is torn. It's no longer there separating our walk from his. It's no longer there separating a holier place than the one we're allowed into. And as we peek through the torn veil, we realize that not only is the veil torn, but God's glory is no longer behind the curtain. It no longer rests on the mercy seat. It's no longer sitting upon the Ark of the Covenant. But the presence of God, his glory, fills his new sanctuary, his new temple, which is us, his people. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That God loves you enough to take 40 days of instruction and simplify it down to one sentence. That's what Jesus did. On Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, make me a sanctuary that I might be able to dwell with you. And now through the atoning work of Jesus, we turn to him in gratitude and say, God, turn me into your sanctuary. Make me a sanctuary. Amen. Make me your sacred tabernacle. And it just took, it took one verse to explain it. Not seven chapters. Is he an exclusive God? Yes, absolutely. But it's not complicated. Methodius said, the Jews flutter about the bare letter of Scripture. They believe that these words and ordinances were spoken concerning a tabernacle such as they erected, as if God delighted in those trivial adornments which they prepared. In reality, those things foretell the resurrection and the putting up of our tabernacle that had fallen upon the earth. It's always been about Yeshua, the perfect atonement. It's always been about the resurrection. And this is what leads us into Holy Week. This is what makes Easter so important. Not just only seeing what the resurrection did, but seeing where the resurrection came from the beginning, from Genesis. He gives us confidence. Yeshua allows us to no longer jump through all of the hoops of the tabernacle to be in the presence of God. We no longer have to wash our hands in order to be with him through the atoning work. On the cross, his blood shed, we can confidently approach the throne room. Hebrews 4:14-16, as we close. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And this is the kicker. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy, the new mercy seat, and find grace to help us in our time of need. The absolute confidence it's no longer a timid approach. We have absolute awe and reverence for the Almighty God. And I'm in fear of God, but I have confidence through Jesus that I will not be rejected. To approach God's throne room of grace and to receive mercy from the only one who can give it. That sets us up for Holy Week. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. God, we glorify you. Lord, we thank you that you've made it. It's not easy, and it's exclusive, but it's simple. And we thank you for the simplicity, Lord, that someone like me, we don't have to be a high priest to figure it out. Lord, you've given us, Lord, the ability, the freedom to choose, Lord, to be sanctified or not. Lord, and we receive it, we thank you for it, and we worship you with everything we have as we prepare to celebrate your resurrection in Jesus' name. Amen.